as it is found in Paul's epistle to the saints of God who were in Rome, Church of God in Rome, the book of Romans, chapter 12. And as we did last week, once again, we will read this 12th chapter in its entirety. Reminding you that in keeping with our study of the grace of humility, all that is commanded here, all that is required of us as God's people is dependent upon humility. Dependent upon our being emptied of ourselves and Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith. And so it is all dependent upon the Holy Spirit strengthening us with might through His in the inner man. So in light of Paul's handling of the great truths of justification by faith alone, having set before us the gospel in the opening 11 chapters of Romans, Paul then writes, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Amen. And may God add his blessing to the reading of his most holy, inspired, and inerrant word thus far this morning. Now I'll ask you to turn with me for our reading from the Heidelberg Catechism. We're on Lord's Day 31, questions 83 through 85, questions that deal with the office of the keys as they are to be administered in the church. Catechism is dealing with the office of the keys because in the last question, 82, dealt with church qualifications with respect to those who are to be admitted to the table of the Lord, the Lord's Supper, teaching us that those who by their confession and life show themselves to be unbelieving and ungodly are to be kept from the table, and this is, as the Catechism stated, according to the order of Christ, according to his apostles, the church is bound to exclude such persons who, by their confessional life, show themselves to be unbelieving and ungodly. They are to be excluded. They are to exclude such persons by the office of the keys until they amend their lives. And so the question then is asked, 83, what is the office of the keys? And the answer to that question is as follows: the preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is opened to believers and shut against unbelievers. Well then, the question is asked, how is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut by the preaching of the Holy Gospel? And the answer reads as follows, in this way, that according to the command of Christ, it is proclaimed and openly witnessed to believers, one and all, that as often as they accept with true faith the promise of the gospel, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. And on the contrary, to all unbelievers and hypocrites, that the wrath of God and eternal condemnation abide on them so long as they are not converted. According to this testimony of the gospel, God will judge men both in this life and that which is to come. Question 85 then is asked, how is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by Christian discipline? And the answer reads in this way, that according to the command of Christ, any under the Christian name show themselves unsound either in doctrine or in life, and after several brotherly admonitions do not turn from their errors or evil ways, they are complained of to the church or to its proper officers. And if they neglect to hear them also, are by them denied the holy sacraments, and thereby excluded from the Christian communion, and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ. And if they promise and show real amendment, they are again received as members of Christ and his church. These are the office of the keys, the responsibility of the church to be faithful in the proclamation of the gospel and also in the exercise of church discipline for the glory of God, to uphold the honor of the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us bow our heads to pray. Verse 2 again, may the word of Christ dwell richly in my heart from hour to hour, so that all may see I triumph only through his power. It's not because I'm strong. It's not because I ratchet up the courage. But I triumph. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. It is the power of God at work within us, the manifestation of the power of God in our weakness. So that all may see I triumph only through his power. May the mind of Christ, my Savior, live in me from day to day. Having sung that hymn, let's turn together for our scripture reading as it is found in the book of Philippians. As I've mentioned, we continue our study of the grace of humility. And here in Philippians chapter 2, Paul focuses our attention on how we are to have the mind of Christ, mind in which he made himself of no reputation, humbled himself, came in the appearance of a man, became obedient to the point of death, death of the cross, and as a result of his willingness to humble himself, God the Father has highly exalted him. And we are called thus to have this mind of Christ. We are to humble ourselves that we might truly exalt Christ and that Christ might be exalted. So this is what we read. Paul has told the Philippians that they have the privilege to suffer for the sake of Christ. And then writes, chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, in the midst of their suffering for Christ, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Amen. And may God once again add his blessing to the reading of his most holy word. Just before we come to the preaching again from Philippians chapter 2, focusing our attention particularly on verse 3. There we go. Verse 3. And this really is the purpose that suffering serves in our lives, so that we can begin to live in conformity with God's will as it is revealed to us here. We're told that nothing. That means absolutely nothing. Nothing is to be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but rather, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Stop thinking that you're better than other people, and that you deserve honor because you're better than other people. Others just don't quite measure up. So the prohibition is against haughtiness of mind, thinking that we're better than other people and valuing ourselves as better than other people. And thus living motivated by selfish ambition and conceit, arrogance and pride, living out of our sinful nature, hating and hating one another. We're not simply to look out for our own interests, but for the interests of others. And so, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we come to the preaching of God's word this morning, I'd like to continue with our topical study, as I've mentioned, of the grace of the virtue of humility, Christ-like humility, self-renouncing, self-denying humility. And as we continue, I'd like to focus our attention for a second time on what I've referred to as a portrait, and it is, of course, a verbal portrait of humility toward man. And we're looking at this under our main heading and theme, humility. Let this mind be in you, according to Philippians 2, verse 5. This mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he made himself of no reputation, and he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He denied himself, he took up his cross, and he followed his Father's will. And Jesus says, if you are going to be my disciples, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. You must abase yourself and exalt me. So last week we began our study of our portrait of humility toward man, having finished our portrait of humility toward or before God. And we began last week, I listed for you, seven biblical characteristics of humility. Humility as it is manifest in relationship to others, our relationships to one another, as we live in this world and bump into one another and rub up against one another. And I stated these principles primarily in the negative. There's seven of them. Six of them are negative. And the final one is then the positive one. Six negative, really, characteristics of what a humble person is not. And then finally, the sixth, seventh one of what a humble person is. And the first five were as follows. First, a truly humble person, according to God's word, is not selfishly ambitious and therefore is not greedy of honor among or over other people. The second way then, directly connected to the first, in which true humility displays itself before other people, is by not being ostentatious. And to be ostentatious is to be marked by or fond of conspicuous, vainglorious, and pretentious display. And we'll consider this morning, this kind of look at me, notice me, pay attention to me kind of attitude, because I'm selfishly ambitious and I desire to be honored among people. I'm greedy for it. That's what I want. Third, then, a truly humble person is not arrogant and assuming in his relationships with others. Fourth, a truly humble person is not scornful of, contentious with, or violent toward others. Fifth, a truly humble person is not willful and stubborn in his relationships with others. As James says in James chapter 3, that wisdom that is from above, that is first pure, is gentle, and it is willing to yield. So, as we anticipate that, let me just tell you this. To be stubborn is not a virtue. To be stubborn is not a good thing. Make it perfectly clear. If you are stubborn, if you are willful, if you are stiff-necked, you are living according to the wisdom that does not come from above, but that is of the earth. And you have serious reason to question the legitimacy of your claim to be a follower of Christ. Because a truly humble person who has the mind of Christ is not willful, is not stubborn in any way in his relationships with others. Sixth, a truly humble person then does not try to level those who are over him down to his level. And then those are the six negative ways that we can understand humility. The sixth is positive. A truly humble person then is willing to receive. Willing to receive and will benefit from biblical instruction, from biblical correction, from biblical rebukes, from biblical reproof. And will so because of the reality of pride and the lack of humility. Because of the nature of sin, because of our own sinfulness, because of the deceitfulness of sin. And the question that David asked in Psalm 19, who can really know his error? Who can really understand how messed up he really is? And therefore he prays that God would forgive him of hidden faults. And he prays that God would keep him from presumptuous sin. So a truly humble person is willing to receive and benefit from biblical instruction and correction and biblical rebukes and biblical reproof and constructive criticism that is truly edifying, that builds up and doesn't simply tear down, because of this problem of being selfishly ambitious and greedy of honor among others and being pretentious and arrogant and assuming and scornful of and contentious with and violent towards others, willful and stubborn, and always trying to bring people down to our level, if not lower down, so we can stand on them. So last week, you may remember, we began our study of the first characteristic in our verbal portrait of humility toward man. And we began with the examples from Scripture of two individuals, Baruch, Jeremiah's secretary, and Diotrephes, an individual that James or John mentions in his third epistle. Two individuals who did not display this kind of humility before others. In other words, two individuals who were selfishly ambitious, who were greedy of honor among and over other people. And you remember, I concluded by saying that we would pick up our study of this first characteristic of true humility toward man with another negative example, a negative illustration from Scripture, perhaps the most notoriously selfishly ambitious and greedy individual, greedy for honor. It's a man who we read about in the Old Testament book of Esther, the man who we know of as Haman. This brings us to our first point, our continuation of our study of the first characteristic of humility toward man. Haman, of course, we read about is in the book of Esther. He is an example of a proud person who had great selfish ambition, an individual who thrived on his need of honor from others and his perceived sense of worthiness of honor from others. Now, let me make this perfectly clear. Haman is an obvious, extreme example of selfish ambition and being driven to be honored by others. And it's an extreme example. It is revealed to us in Scripture, and his pride is exposed in all of its ugliness and all of its vulgarity. We have a tendency to want to camouflage, to masquerade, to cover it up. We may not have recognized, if the Scriptures hadn't revealed the reality of Haman's heart, that Haman was so proud. So we have to keep that in our minds. But he is an extreme. He is an obvious example. It's in Esther chapter 3 that the Scriptures tell us that the king, Ahasuerus, had promoted Haman, promoted him to a very high position in the kingdom. And as a result of that promotion, and as a result of the command of the king's servants were to bow to Haman whenever they saw him. And Haman was loving every minute of it. This is what we read in Esther chapter 3, verses 2 through 5. This is the word of God. All the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman. It's a big deal, right? Just had to bow down. This idea is worship. The idea is worship here. Mordecai gets it. And they bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage. He refused to swear allegiance to anyone other than the true and living God. He would not bow down to any other than the true and living God. So the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why are you transgressing the king's command?" It was when they had spoken daily to him and he would not listen to them that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's reason would stand. For he had told them, this is the reason why he would not bow down, that he was a Jew. What? He was a Jew who understood the will of God as it is revealed to us in Scripture. So he was a Jew who remembered the Shema. Hear, O Israel, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 and 5. The Lord, your God, the Lord is one. He alone is God. You shall love the Lord, your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. In other words, the first, the second, the third commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You will not make any graven images, and you will definitely not take my name in vain. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, and therefore your devotion, your worship shall be singular. You shall bow down to no other. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Your heart's allegiance will be sworn to God alone. You will not bow down to the political pressures. You will not bow down, right? Even in the nation in which you are living, you will not bow down. In the Lord, you will be required to resist the king's edict. And you will not bow down to Haman. I'm a Jew. I can't do that. When Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, we're told, Haman was filled with rage, literally madness, insanity. The English word here, rage, it comes from a Latin word that has to do with rabies. So you get the picture here, and the Hebrew carries with it. He's foaming at the mouth. He's just out of control here at this point. So the extent of Haman's pride was made evident by the fact that he was enraged. He was consumed with rage. He was filled to overflowing with rage. because things weren't going according to his will in his own little realm, his own little kingdom of one and self. Filled with rage, and he was enraged because someone had the audacity to refuse to honor him. Now, how often do we expect to be treated as in a certain way and become a little bit upset, a little bit more than just a little bit upset, when we aren't treated quite the way we think we're supposed to be treated? We don't receive the respect that we think that we deserve from others. We don't receive the honor that we think we deserve from others. After all, don't they know who I am? Don't they know what I've done? Don't they know my accomplishments? Aren't they aware of my position or just my age? Or aren't they really just impressed with my knowledge? And we become personally offended because of the high and mighty opinion that we have of ourselves. We might come down a little too hard on Haman. If we look close enough, we might see that there's a little bit of Haman in every one of us. How we react when we are not given the honor that we expect, think that we deserve and have earned, is a good indication of how much pride we have in our hearts. And often underlying contempt and disdain for others and a seething anger. We just don't like that person anymore. We just don't like that person. After all, they haven't shown me the honor that I deserve. Haman had so much pride, so much anger as a result, so much bitter animosity and hatred, that he convinced the king to issue an edict commanding not simply that the Jew Mordecai be killed, but all Jews be killed at a certain time. So his attitude was to eliminate anyone and everyone who stands in the way of my ambition and my deserved honor. I'll eliminate them. I will take them out. I will bring them down if they will not honor me. We don't do that, of course, do we? As I said, Haman's going to build a gallows. We build gallows with our words. We hang people in public. We have a public hanging often with our words as we string them up for everyone to see and watch them wiggle. We see further evidence of Haman's pride later in chapter 5. After enjoying a private banquet with the king and queen, Haman went out into the streets, and he went out into the streets feeling pretty good about himself. And when he went out into the streets, who does he encounter? Mordecai. And what does Mordecai do? He refuses to bow to him as usual, which again enrages Haman. And yet this time we're told he controlled himself. We read about this in Esther chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. He controlled himself because he knew what he had in store. Right? He doesn't have to take it out on him right now because he's going to take them all out. So he controls himself. And what does he do? He goes home. He went to his house. He sends for his friends and his wife, Suresh. And he has a birthday party, kind of, you know, because birthday parties are when we celebrate ourselves. Right? We're the guest of honor because we did so many things just to get ourselves conceived and born into this world. We're to be congratulated. So, but we like that, don't we? We like a birthday. We don't like when people forget our birthday. That shows us our pride. It's a big deal. It's our birthday. What do we have to brag about? Why do we need to be honored? But so Haman kind of throws himself this, you know, birthday bash, if you want to call it that way. And why does he do it? This party, honoring himself. And he recounts to them, all of his friends and his wife Suresh, he recounts to them the glory of his riches and the number of his sons and every instance where the king magnified him and how he had promoted him above the princes and servants of the king. Haman said, literally, even Esther the queen, let no one but me come with the king to the banquet which she had prepared. And tomorrow also, I'm invited by her with the king. Haman was so proud that he invited his friends over just so that he could boast to them about how wonderful he was and how much the king had honored him. We don't like to brag about ourselves, do we? We don't like to brag about our education or our accomplishments or our family or our children, do we? No, we like to talk about ourselves. We like to one-up one another in our conversations with one another. We assume that everyone else is as interested in us as we are in ourselves. I mean, just do a test. Pray for the grace of God to work in your heart so that every single time you are going to be self-referential in your conversation this week, you cease and desist. I'm guessing, for many people, you would talk at least 75% less. You would wonder, when you get together with people, what are we going to talk about? My sister, this past vacation, told me about an acquaintance she had, a neighbor that lived behind her, who she hadn't seen for a while, who she saw her, and for 20 minutes, she talked about herself. And then when she was done, 20 minutes of a evil villain's dialogue about herself, she stopped, took a breath, and said, "Now what else is new with me?" Yeah, so thankful we're not like that lady. We like to praise ourselves. We like to exalt ourselves. We like to talk about ourselves. We like to humble boast. Yet Proverbs 27, verse 2 says, "Let another praise you." And don't kid yourselves. That's what we're doing. We're honoring ourselves. We're lifting ourselves up. We're saying, look at me. Look at how great I am. Look at how wonderful I am. Let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. And so it's unfortunate that I can announce this, but everybody knows this already. So I'm going to praise somebody. It's not really praising them, but somebody this week who will remain nameless caught a 46-inch, 40-pound flathead catfish out of the Big Blue River. Record, probably. So there you go. You know who you are. You don't have to tell anybody. It's just publicly announced from the pulpit. And this sermon, and sooner or later, is going to end up on sermon audio. So now it's bad. It's nationwide. It's global. There's going to be people living in Africa who hear about a person who caught a 46-inch, 40-pound flathead catfish this week. Next week, it will be a 56-inch catch that weighed 50 pounds, right? It's a fish story, Blake. In 2 years, that fish is going to be 80 inches long and 60 pounds. In 10 years, that fish is going to walk out on its own and drive the truck home. It's a fish story. Sorry, Dave, where are you? Oh, I mentioned this. Where is he? He's not even going to put his hand up. He's here somewhere. Where? Oh, he's laying down in the pew. I'm not saying Dave's a Haman. Don't get me wrong. It's a big fish. And he was more thankful than prideful when he told me about it. And amazed, right? On a limb line. So Haman, this is who we're discussing right now. He's delighted. He liked to tell others how great he was. He was selfishly ambitious. He was greedy for honor because of his great pride. Romans 12:16 gives us a picture of the opposite. What a humble person's attitude and behavior should be before other people. Be of the same mind toward one another. The same mind. Do not set your mind on high things, on haughty things, but associate with the humble and don't be wise in your own opinion. First thing we're taught is that we're to be of one mind toward another. Do not set your mind on high things, on haughty things. Don't think of yourself as being better than others. Have the same attitude toward everyone else that you have toward ourselves. You're simply to love others, your neighbor, as you love yourself, as Jesus taught. And for Christians, we are to love one another as Christ loved us. And his love was a self-denouncing, self-denying love of humility. He made himself of no reputation. He humbled himself to the point of death, and that the death of the cross. He was willing to lay down his life for others. He was willing to lay down his life for those who hated him, who hated his perfection. And yet he would willingly suffer the humiliating death of the cross for his enemies. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. Have the same mind toward one another. Our attitudes towards ourselves should not be that we are better than anyone else, but rather that we are no better than anyone else. In fact, in lowliness of mind, esteeming others better than ourselves. Go out and try that on your own. Go out and try to walk in obedience to the will of God as is revealed in this specific area of our lives. You cannot do it. It is only by the power of the Spirit, of God's Spirit working within us, that we can even begin to live in conformity with this. Lowliness of mind, esteeming others better than ourselves. Second, and according to Romans 12:16, we are commanded to associate with the humble, to associate with the lowly. Often our pride manifests itself in the choice of people with whom we choose to associate. And we like to avoid the people we deem to be beneath us. We prefer to associate with people who are wealthy or who are popular, who have interesting personalities or dress well or have a good education or at least drive a green tractor. Simply the people that are just like us. Just like us. Those are the people we'll associate. The people with whom we are willing to spend our time are often an indication of what we think of ourselves, who we think we are, and who we would like to be. And Jesus once told a story that rebuked this kind of thinking. Luke chapter 14. Luke records for us the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in verses 12 through 14, and they are as follows. Jesus went on to say to the one who invited him to a meal, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. The idea here, as we'll see, is don't merely do this. He's addressing the tendency we have to basically function with a debtor's ethic. I did this for you, now you owe me. I'm going to invite the people who can pay me back. They will be indebted to me. Like a Godfather mentality. Right? You know what? I might call in the favor. I might not. But I might one day call in the favor. You owe me. We do that with all our etiquette, right? You send a gift. And what is the person who gets the gift supposed to do? What are they supposed to do? They better send back the thank you letter at the appointed time, according to Ann Landers. Because that's why I sent it, to get the thank you. I'm not sending gifts anymore if people won't thank me. This is what Jesus is getting at. This mentality. This is our MO, our modus operandi. This is how we're conducting ourselves. Right? We live in a certain way like this. Think about it this way. You know why I love people, Albert? So they'll love me back. That's why. That's the only reason why. The only reason I love you is that so you will love me back, and you better love me back, because then you'll find out that what's love got to do with it. That's selfish, isn't it? Only reason I love people, another reason is this, so that I'll be known as a loving person. You guys all right with that? You ought not to be. So I'll have a reputation as a loving person. Who's it all about? Me. How is that Christ-exalting, self-abasing? But many people's understanding of Christianity, of religion, of ethics, of morality, of being a good person, a nice person, really boils down to that. And Jesus faces it head on. And so it says, don't be that, right? Because there's no difference between you and a Pharisee then. There's no difference between you and a sinner. A sinner, according to Scripture, is that person who is hell-bound. So when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Now, Jesus knows we will naturally spend time with our friends and relatives. But we must be careful that we do not spend all of our time only with those people, ignoring the people who are in need. And as I said, he's really addressing the mentality that we just spend time with those that we're comfortable with. And if we take the time to evaluate ourselves, we'll probably realize that we are all guilty of this kind of pride. How many times do we pass, say, for example, what we would define as a slum, a poor area of town, Lincoln or Omaha, maybe even here in Sutton, and we just quietly think to ourselves, I'm so glad I don't live there, because I'm better than them. I'm above that. I'm above that. How often do we see a poorly dressed person walking through town or city that we're in, and we think to ourselves, I'm glad I don't have to dress like that, or that I don't dress like that, because I'm better than them. I'm better than you, they are, because my house is nicer and my clothes are nicer. It's pride. And though we tend to think of riches as material things, people can be rich in, or poor in other ways as well. Some people are very rich in personality. They're fun to be with and they're interesting to talk to. Other people are as stimulating as a wet noodle. They're difficult to talk to. They make us feel uncomfortable and we cannot find anything that we have in common with them. A proud person will avoid spending time with such a person because he's more concerned about his own comfort than he is about the other person's need for fellowship. He actually thinks that he's better than him. Humility, according to Romans 12:16, we're supposed to humble ourselves and be humbled and spend some time and begin to spend time in situations with individuals that are, it's just uncomfortable, it's difficult. Because we're not always striving to please ourselves, but we have made it our ambition to be pleasing to the Lord. We understand that this is what He's called us to, and He works within us both the will and to do according to His good pleasure. This is the salvation that we are to be working out in Christ Jesus. Emptied of ourselves, self-abased, Christ exalted, this is victory. John the Baptist is a beautiful example of a truly humble person. Challenges us by the display of his humility, the display of humility in his life. And in John chapter 1, we find a record of one such display that I find especially compelling, of an individual who clearly wasn't selfishly ambitious and an individual who was not greedy for honor. John chapter 1, verse 19, this is what we read. John tells us, this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? Now, what would our response to such a question be? Who are you? How do we answer that question? Who are you? How do we respond to that question? Our reaction is usually we talk about ourselves. We talk about our family. We talk about our occupation. We talk about our education. We talk about where we've been, what we've done. John could certainly have given his questioners a similar answer. He was the son of one of the most eminent priests of his day, Zacharias. He had an impressive pedigree. He could have told them about his training and education as a future priest. He could have simply told them about the remarkable circumstances surrounding his birth. But what do we find John doing? John's response is this. Instead of telling the man who he was, he told them who he was not. He simply replied this. They said, who are you? I am not the Christ. And the priests, of course, were not satisfied with this answer, so they continued to question him. They asked if he was Elijah. Are you the prophet? Are you the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18:15, which Moses wrote? And John says, no. And then he continued to identify himself only in terms of who he was not, not who he was. So here's the question again. How often when someone asks us about ourselves, do we reply in terms of what we are not? Do we not love to brag instead about what we have done, where we were educated, the positions we have held, places we've been, things we have done? I mean, before there was Facebook and Twitter, we were Facebooking and Twittering all the time. Isn't that why we like Facebook? Twitter? It's about us on Twitter. I can get followers. On Facebook, I can put myself up there. Look at everybody. This is me. This is who I am. This is who I want to communicate to you that I am. John would just talk about who he wasn't. I'm convinced John, if he came back today, would not have a Facebook page. But the men who were asking John these questions were not satisfied, so they said, "Who are you?" So that we can give an answer to those who sent us. Who are you? What do you say about yourself? They recognize you're not saying anything about yourself. This is simply amazing. This is staggering. John is asked, "Who are you?" And these men are frustrated, saying, "You're not saying anything about yourself. What do you say about yourself?" So John answers. And he answers still, basically, talking about Christ. All right, you want to know who I am? Have you guys read Isaiah 40? "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said." Oh yeah, "I baptize with water. But there's one among you who stands among you, one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me. The thong of his sandal I am not worthy to untie." So again, we notice John turned the attention away from himself and toward Jesus, and that is Christ exalting, self-abasing victory. John the Baptizer was not selfishly ambitious. He did not seek out for honor for himself. He did not care, really, what other people thought about him or who he was. His life was about giving glory and honor to Jesus Christ, and that, of course, is what our lives should be about as well. The principle in John's life is simply this: decrease, increase. I must decrease. Christ must increase. He must be exalted. I must be abased. I'm to have the mind of Christ. Christ humbled himself. The Father has exalted him. Now I am to be humbled like Christ so that Christ can be exalted. Not selfishly ambitious, not in any way, shape, or form greedy for honor. And we're done our first characteristic, which brings us then to our second one this morning, that of not being ostentatious. Again, being ostentatious is to be marked by or fond of a conspicuous or vainglorious, pretentious display. The desire to call attention to oneself and to be noticed. The truly humble person is not a show-off. A truly humble person takes to heart 1 Corinthians 13:4, where we are taught that love does not brag, love is not arrogant, love does not parade itself. Love does not show off. Love does not put itself out there. "Here am I, look at me." Paul explained this principle to Timothy in relationship to women and true godliness. Those who were beautiful on the outside, but it sounds like they might have been ugly on the inside. They were all show with no substance. And so he wrote, "Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly." And then we don't realize this, but he says, "I don't want them to dress like prostitutes. Not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, immodestly and exploiting themselves. Do not dress in the seductive and deceiving manner of a prostitute who's just putting herself out there for sale." He had to say this to people in the church. He wrote to the church and told them, women are to be modest and discreet. Timothy tells them, don't dress like prostitutes, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women, making a claim to godliness. That's how you are to clothe yourself. This is Paul's concern. He's teaching us that women should focus on their inner character, not their outer adornment. Now, don't get me wrong. It's not wrong for a woman to fix her hair or wear nice clothes. And definitely Paul's not saying, well, dress like you're dumpy. It'd be a sloppy dresser. I mean, because you can do that and call attention to yourself, right? And be ostentatious. Oh, look at me. I don't dress this way. I'm so holy. What is wrong is for women to make those things the basis of their acceptance and their importance. When our appearance is showy for the purpose of making us stand out to other people, then our appearance manifests pride. The truly humble person will dress in such a way as not to call attention to himself. And in our day, that means not deliberately dressing sloppily or immodestly. And in this context, I can say it this morning, women learning the difference between dressing attractively and seductively. Proverbs 7 describes very well for us, and this is another extreme example, of an ostentatious person, a person who focuses on making a display before others. This is what it looks like. The wise man said, "For at the window of my house I looked out through the lattice, and I saw among the naive and discerned among the youths a young man lacking sense. And behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. She is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain home. She is now in the streets, now in the squares, and lurks by every corner." Behold, this ostentatious woman. She's boisterous. She's loud. She's raucous. She's the life of the party. She's rebellious. She's argumentative and contentious, making herself the center of attention and loving it. As she lures young men to their death. Again, that's an extreme, obvious example. It's out there in its ugliness and its vulgarity. We find it offensive, and we should. And it should speak to us, and we should examine ourselves as to our attitude of heart. Again, Peter echoes Paul when he writes in 1 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4, "Your adornment must not be merely external." Again, he says, don't dress like prostitutes, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses. See, he's getting at the mentality of this. Let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. That's your adornment. So the message of Scripture is this. It's consistent. As much as possible, we should strive to dress and act in such a way so as not to call attention to ourselves. Humility. To not call attention to ourselves. And this teaching, don't get me wrong this morning, this teaching goes for men as well as for women. Nowadays, both men and women call attention to themselves with body piercings, tattoos, dyed hair, sloppy clothes, and immodest dress. That's what it's all about. You see a guy walking down the street, and he's got his shorts, you know, halfway down his rear end. You know what he's saying? Look at me. I'll be vulgar. I'll be immodest. Just as long as you will notice me and look at me. Pay attention to me. That's just pride. A weird, warped, twisted manifestation of our sin-sick, shriveled-up, proud little souls. Because we think it's about us, right? I can do whatever I want. I can dress whatever way I want. According to the passages of Scripture we've read this morning, applicable to men and women, no, you can't. As Christians, we should never aim to evoke, neither shock at nor add great admiration for our appearance. It's just a humble spirit that is evident in an unassuming appearance. Filled with the Spirit, till all shall see Christ only always living in me. But now, basically, I've been dealing with just dress, outward dress, clothing. But there's a greater problem that really we need to get to. And that is of religious dress, right? Ostentatious behavior in religion, putting on a show. wanting to portray ourselves a certain way, wanting to have a certain appearance, and wanting others to see it. That's what it's about. I want to be seen. I like the Strokes. It builds my religious ego. I like to think highly of myself in a humble way. What? Jesus addressed the ostentatious, hypocritical religious lives of the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 6. Now, the Pharisees were religious attention junkies, feeding their need to be noticed, feeding their need to be honored, feeding their need to be praised, feeding their need to be applauded and adored. They were showy, showy in their self-righteousness and in their practice of religion. And so Jesus laid bare, exposed their religious hypocrisy. He tells us in his Sermon on the Mount that our righteousness must surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees, because the righteousness of the Pharisees was a self-righteousness. It was an intimidating self-righteousness, but it was a self-righteousness. It would have put many of us to shame, but it was still a self-righteousness. And our righteousness must surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees. So in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, your righteousness better be more than something that's on the surface, that is put on display simply for other people to see and notice you and honor you. You better not be ostentatious in your religion, your practice of righteousness. So he says, beware. This is a very real temptation. When Jesus warns us to beware of something, we better sit up and beware of practicing our righteousness before men to be noticed by them. He says, otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. You're not a believer. You are not a believer, is what he's saying. If you're practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them, you have no reward with your Father who's in heaven. So when you give to the poor, he says, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. You see, hypocrites, they're pretenders. They're play actors. They're playing a game at religion. It's going to cost them their eternal well-being. And they sound the trumpet before them in the synagogues and in the streets so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. They have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. The issue here is motivation of heart. Now, we need to balance something here, because Jesus says that our light is to shine before men, that they might see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. But here, the dark light, the black light of the self-righteous hypocrite is shining, so people will see their good works and glorify them on earth, honor them. That's the difference. The light that is to shine, and we need to understand this, is the light of the reality of who we are in our innermost being, as Jesus describes it in the Beatitudes. The light that shines is the light of being poor in spirit and mourning and merciful and hungering and thirsting for righteousness, being meek, pure in heart, peacemakers who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. That's the light that shines. And it produces, God has produced that character. That character will produce good works that are glorifying to God the Father. The issue with the Pharisees, the issues that Christ is addressing, is this ostentatious display of religion to be noticed by others, to be praised, to be applauded, to be seen, to be honored. It's self-serving, it's self-centered, it's self-exalting. This is not humility. So if we find ourselves praying, simply to be seen praying, or we talk about how much time we spend in prayer, we're basically being ostentatious. Because people have to know, don't they? Or if we read our Bibles only when other people are around and see us doing it, or we have to call attention to how much we read the Bible, how much we pray, we're manifesting a proud heart that is concerned only with appearances. The desire to be noticed, praised, to make ourselves, and our unwillingness to make ourselves of no reputation. Nobody should know how much I pray, when I pray, Nobody should know how much I read the Bible, when I read the Bible. Go into the quiet place with my Heavenly Father who sees in secret, and that's fine. So Jonathan Edwards, in his great exposition of 1 Corinthians 13, charity and its fruit, in verses 4 and 5, he makes the point this way. If the truly humble man, and I quote, has an advantage or benefit of any kind, either temporal or spiritual, above his neighbor, he will not make a show of it. If he has greater natural abilities than others, he will not be forward to parade and display them or be careful that others should know his superiority in this respect. If he has a remarkable spiritual experience, he will not be solicitous that men should know it, nor does he affect to be esteemed of men as an eminent saint or a faithful servant of heaven. For it is a small thing with him what men may think of him. If he does anything well or does his duty in any respect with difficulty and self-denial, he does not affect that men should take notice of it, nor is he careful lest they should observe it. He is not of the behavior of the Pharisees, who it is said did all their works to be seen of men, but if he has done anything in sincerity, he is content that the great being who sees in secret beholds and will approve it. So here's the issue as we draw all this conclusion this morning. Ostentation. On the day of judgment, in Matthew chapter 5, or 25, Jesus says to the righteous, you did this, you did this, you did this, you did this, you did this in my name, or when you did this. And they say, well, yeah, of course we do. We know that. Why are you telling us that? We're so aware of all the things we did. No, they say, when did we do that? That's the righteous. The unrighteous are the ones who say, are offended when Christ says, you didn't do it. And they say, when didn't we do that? Are you serious? We're very aware. Lord, Lord, did we not do this, 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 and this in your name? That's the unrighteous. Those who are still enslaved to their pride. They're aware. They like to point out, look what I've done. Look what I've done. Please notice what I have done. Somebody, please, call attention to what I have done. I'm too humble to stand up for what I have done. Would you please stand up for what I have done? Because people better know what I have done. Jesus said, those people who are so aware, did we not do this, 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 and this in your name, are those to whom he says, I never knew you. You were workers of iniquity. You never did my Father's will. You did your own will. Maybe you did it in my name, but you did it, you did your own will. For your own glory. Because you like to be seen. Because you were proud. You were still full of yourself. You did not know the biblical principle of victory. Christ exalting, self abasing. He must increase, I must decrease. Filled with thy spirit, till all shall see, Christ only always living in me. Seeing only him. That is the mind of Christ. Christ humbled himself. The Father has exalted him. We are called by God to walk in humility. He humbles us so Christ can be exalted, not us. So those are our first two qualities. The person who is truly humble realizes that selfish ambition and greedy, being greedy for honor and being ostentatious must be out. It must be exercised, it must be mortified, it must be put to death. These are serious problems. And so as we consider these things, as we study these characteristics of humility toward man, we should always be evaluating ourselves, not others. We should always be evaluating ourselves, examining ourselves in the mirror of the Word, standing in front of God's Word, wanting to see ourselves, not others. Looking at it and saying, is this true of me? Are there areas in my life where I'm just blatantly ambitious, selfishly ambitious, and I want honor? I crave it. I need it. Are there areas in my life where I'm just out there, way too far out there? I'm ostentatious. I like to draw attention to myself. I like to be noticed. I love it. I love it. It's a manifestation of pride in our lives and the lack of the mind of Christ. We must continually tell ourselves, pride is a sin not to be taken lightly. God is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Pride is destructive. It is deadly. It kills and it destroys. And if we find ourselves in words ripping people apart, we know right then that's pride. We're to speak evil of no man. We're not to become overcome by evil, but to overcome evil with good. This is the clear directive. These are the imperatives. This is the will of God for us in Christ Jesus. And this is what we need to know. It is only as we abide in Christ that we will find the mind of Christ being formed in us. We can't do it ourselves. We can't make ourselves humble. We are commanded to humble ourselves, and then we are to pray, God, Father, grant what you command. Humble me. Break me. Melt me. Mold me after your will. Rather than being selfishly ambitious, we are to aspire to be like Christ, who made himself of no reputation, humbled himself to the point of death, death on the cross. Can we honestly say? Can you honestly say? Can I honestly say? Lord, I want to be like Jesus in my heart. Because I know if it's in my heart, it will be in my life. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we bow our heads and once again we acknowledge that when we deal with your word, it is a two-edged sword and it cuts to the discernment, the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. It lays bare the things that we just want to hide. It lays bare in many ways hypocrisy. It lays bare, Father, in our own hearts as believers, as your children, the many ways in which we fall short of your will in Christ Jesus. And so we commend ourselves to you, to your grace, and we pray, help. Work within us to will and to do according to your good pleasure. Overcome the selfish ambition and the desire for honor that may hide in our hearts and work in and through our lives, and the desire to just be noticed and to show off at times and to be in the spotlight. Take any of those desires away from us, O Lord, that we might truly be abased and Christ exalted, and that we would know this indeed is victory. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. At this time, we'll wait on you.